Let's pray. God of earthquake, wind and fire, God nearer to us than our deepest thought, God more distant from us than the farthest star, we do not know you as we ought. We come to you expecting to be blessed, yearning to be affirmed, confirmed in who we are and what we already believe. Yet you come to us, not always bringing us to what we thought we wanted, bringing us instead what you, in your wisdom, know we need. In a thousand little ways, we have sought to contain you, to limit you, to tame you for our own purposes and projects. In this time of worship, come to us, dear difficult, large, and living God. Come to us, not as the God we thought we were seeking, that tame projection of ourselves, but rather as the God you are. Large, demanding, untamed, life-giving God. In your name we pray. Amen. Good morning to you. We welcome you to our Beamed Out service. Thank you, Tyler and Susan, for leading us. The prayer that I prayed was one from Will Wallerman, who always writes with a sense of theological understanding and poignancy, and I want to acknowledge that before we start today. God is for us. Staggering faith on a wild and windy mountain. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, and we will read from a passage of Scripture that you know well, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram said, God will provide for he himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abram called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Charles Elwood Yeager was born on the 13th of February, 1923, in Myra, West Virginia, the second of five children. He grew up in a nearby village, a little town perhaps of 400 people called Hamlin, and his father made his living by drilling for natural gas in the coal fields. As a young boy, he enjoyed country life out in the wild, shooting rabbits and squirrels. He came out of the West Virginia hills only with a high school diploma. The first time that he went up in an airplane, he was sick in his stomach. But he became a fighter ace in World War II. And on one single day, he shot down five German planes. In fact, if you know much about Yeager, we could put his aeronautical feat alongside that of the Wright brothers, who in 1903, in those sand dunes at Kitty Hawk in North Carolina, the Wright brothers that introduced flight to humankind with that 12-second initial flight, airborne, 1903. 24 years later, we would have Charles Lindbergh, who would begin to introduce us to another heroic aeronautical feat. For Lindbergh was the first one to cross the Atlantic, the transatlantic flight, solo, on his own. 20 years later, Chuck Yeager's name would be carved into aeronautical history. And by the way, Yeager has just passed away, December the 7th of last year, 2020. He's supposed to be interred in a memorial service at Arlington Cemetery next week. But to go back to Yeager's feat on 1947, October the 14th, he climbed out of a B-29 bomber that was flying over the Mojave Desert in California, and he entered into the cockpit of a orange bullet-shaped rocket-powered plane attached to the bomb bay. The Bell X-1 was released from the bomber at 23,000 feet and ascended up to 43,000 feet. This missile machine, stretching and straining at with their bolts and their steel and pushing the edge of the envelope, as he came to a speed of 700 miles per hour, he broke the sound barrier. And the boom and the reverberation was felt across the dry lake beds below. In that very act, he dispelled the fear of many that if a plane was to go through that sound barrier, it would be swallowed up in the sonic boom and the shock waves and would crash. A feat of courage on the part of Yeager in the midst of that incredible aerodynamic stress and risk and danger. Well, the incident that we read this morning is well known. If it says anything to us, it says right at the beginning that friendship with God is not for the faint of heart. Yes, Enoch may have walked with God in the quiet, the still of the day, the evening, but that serenity was more of an exception than a rule. For friendship with God is demanding. It demands of us ruthless trust and a faith that often dashes the conventional and the safe. It's interesting to look at the references to this friendship, this deep and profound friendship between God and Abraham. It's mentioned in several texts throughout Scripture. You can go back into the Chronicler, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, we hear God describe his friendship with Abraham this way: Abraham is God's friend forever. When we go to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, we have God speaking through this magnificent states-like prophet, and God describes Abraham as my friend. When we go to the New Testament and we read James chapter 2, verse 23, we read these words: Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This journey of friendship, this saga of friendship between God and Abraham, begins back before when Terah leaves that prosperous, sophisticated, but polytheistic world of Ur up there in the city in northern Mesopotamia. There was worship of many different gods. There was ziggurats and there was the moon god. But Terah, somehow led by some mystical inner guidance, sets his eyes on moving towards the land of Canaan. And so Terah, restless, travels down the Mesopotamian valley, heading south and then west toward the land of Canaan. But he comes to Haran. And if you read Genesis 11, 57, you'll see that when he comes to Haran, Terah stops. He settles. He dwells. And he dies. And then at the beginning of this classic chapter 12, we see God coming with divine revelation to Abraham. Abram, actually, that's what he's called. Abram and Sarai. They get their names, new names later. The call of Abraham, as God comes to him in this classic moment in Genesis 12, is a call to leave and a call to become. Abraham, Abram, are you ready to go out in a journey with me into the unknown? God alone holds the destination, the place in his heart. It's a journey that calls Abram to divorce, to stand up and to cut the traces from that which is familiar, that which is stable, that which is comfortable, and to move out away from clan and family and security. Abram, will you embrace a journey underwritten by the naked promises of the divine eye? For you can read those verses in chapter 12. God says, go forth, and here's the naked promise. I will take you, make of you a great nation. I will take you to a new land. I will bless you. I will make you an example and a blessing to all the nations of the earth. One by one, the pathos of those phrases are put up one against each other, heaped up on top of each other. Abram standing into the abyss, the numbness of non-being, for he has no progeny. He has no one to continue his name. Would you move beyond your mortality, that fragility of your own body, as you contemplate the deadness and the barrenness of your wife's womb? Travel out with me in a stunning challenge that God gives to him and a promise. Go forth. The decision is clear cut. Abram could stay put with his culture, with his clan, with his extended family. And he could live out his days and remain comfortably inconsequential, or he could risk everything and go out with God and become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In trust, Abram ventures out into the unknown with God. He goes out after being called by God, and if we read all the narrative, which we don't have time to get into tonight or this morning, you will notice that he has missteps when he gets to this land of Canaan. There's famine. He prospers, but then there's famine, and he goes to Egypt, and he misrepresents Sarai as his sister. But God has a way of wooing him back into his purposes and takes Abram out into the night and says to him, look at the stars and see how many you can see in that dark velvet pinpricks of light, 6,000 stars up there that a naked eye can spot. And he says, I will give to you descendants like the stars in the heavens, like the sands of the seashore. Descendants? The couple are childless. Abram is 99 or 100 and Sarah 90 years old. And after a while, they try in their own way to realize God's plan by Abram taking the handmaiden Hagar and having the son of petulance called Ishmael. But God takes the couple back to ground zero. He gives them new names. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. And God introduces a new name to this patriarchal couple. This patriarch hears the name of El Shaddai. That name is only used of God twice in the Psalter, in the Psalms. And this name, El Shaddai, is wonderfully rich in meaning theologically. For when you take the word Shaddad, you have the idea of power. Power. It's one who is burly, strong. When you use the word shad, S-H-A-D, it means breast. And so you have a juxtaposition of paternal and maternal attributes coming together in this name. Patriarchs, lean into me. I am the God who is powerful. I am the God that at night you can camp under the canopy of the stars. El Shaddai, under the shadow of Shaddai, you can lean into me as you walk into the unknown. Go forth, and I will make of you a great nation. Descendants forever. It's interesting to go back and look at the accounts in Genesis, and when Abram hears that, he laughs in 17:17 of Genesis. When Sarah hears having a child at 90, she laughs to herself in 18:12. This laugh of skepticism, this laugh of disbelief. But then there's God who has the last laugh, because born to this couple, against all possibilities, in the midst of a cliff of impossibility, is the Isaac, the one whose name means laughter. Joy. Then Sarah and Abram must have laughed, not with disbelief and cynicism and skepticism, but with wonderment, with surprise, and with joy at what Yahweh had done for them. Isaac became the pride and joy, obviously, of the patriarch. His reason for significance, his destiny, his aspirations for the future. But God comes in this text that we read and tests the very core, the very foundation of the friendship is put at stake in this testing. Abraham, notice the pathos in each one of the phrases, four of them. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. Literally, a holocaust is the word in the Hebrew. Offer him up completely as a sacrifice. Abraham. When you hear those words, they seem absolutely incomprehensible. It seems as if God is short-circuiting his purposes, as though God is shattering his promise and contradicting it, that this one Isaac who is to be offered up was to be the artery of life for generations in the families to come. It seems like obedience to this command takes Abraham to the edge of the cliff, to the bottom of the well. The command seems an absolute flat-out contradiction and polarity. It's an annihilation of hope. God tests the friendship, the strength of Abraham's love. And there's a massive conflict in his heart between a love, fatherly love for the son, and obedience to God. Well, we know the story. Abraham takes Isaac. They travel out for 3 days. They climb together, the father and the son, Mount Moriah. There's the binding, which the Hebrews call the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And then the placing of the son on the altar with the wood. The knife is raised by the father, and then God interrupts and intercedes with stern voice, no doubt, "Abraham, Abraham." And then we hear how God brings out of that moment a depth and a deep transition into a more developed friendship with this patriarch. They've traveled far together. Well, what can we bring out of this in terms of our own story? A few thoughts. First, here am I. You read this passage and you notice that there are three times the "here am I." There are the two occasions in verse 1 and 11 where God calls Abraham's name and he responds to the divine summons, "Here am I." Once he refers to, he answers Isaac's question and he says to his son, "Here am I on the journey." But what is behind the "here am I"? Basically, to me, as I look at that, I hear in that "here am I" the surrender, yours alone. Is that what we bring to God in the time of the testing, in the time when what is unfolding in our lives seems absolutely incomprehensible, when the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle just do not fit? Is there that kind of depth of friendship with our God, with our Lord, that we can come to him and say, "I am yours. Here am I." Sounds like the Son and the Father are always congruent, because when we go to Jesus' words, he says to us the same message, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." In a sense, I've used this word, faith is a journey, but it's not. If you think about it, faith is an adventure. A journey is when you travel with God and you know the destination, you know where you're going. Or if you're traveling from where I live in Jefferson City to Knoxville, you know where you're going, the destination. But an adventure is when you don't know where you're going and you are going. You continue to go. You go anyway. It reminds me of what Abby likes to do at the moment. When we spend time together, she says, "Dad, after we've got our Wendy's Frosty, let's go and drive." And she calls this adventure, exploring. And we'll go down roads we've never gone before, just driving for 15 to 20 minutes, just seeing what's out there. Well, that's the adventure in a very simple way. When we come to God and we say, "Here am I," we're saying, "I'm yours. I'm willing for you to open up my life and for me to discover in the shadows and in the brokenness and in sunshine and in darkness." We are willing to discover the God of impossibilities and the richness of his provision. Jehovah Jireh. Abram had learned in his friendship to trust God. how that was developed to a deeper level in this anecdote, in this classic event. Note his words to his servants. These words of faith. I and the Lord, I and the lad, verse 5, I and the lad will go on. We will go there and we will worship and return to you. What staggering faith. As Abraham journeys with Isaac, he had seen God awaken the dead and barren womb of Sarah and give him Isaac. And now he believes, if we read Hebrews as well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, Abraham believes that God can awaken the corpse of a sacrificed son and resurrect him from the dead. Here am I. Here I am. The second thought. God knows experientially. God knows through this transaction of obedience that nothing stands between him and the patriarch. He is willing to place Isaac on the altar and to offer him up as a sacrifice. God arrests the obedient patriarch in this act as he lifts up the knife. Abraham, Abraham, God knows the heart of Abraham. The sacrifice is not necessary. Abraham knows the heart of God. The ram is in the thicket. Isaac will continue in the purposes of God. This test of friendship, as I've mentioned earlier, will take them to a deep, deep level, almost like that of Job, who cried out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Job who cried out in chapter 43, verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. The eyes of the heart, the eyes of the mind that understand this untamable, restless God that they serve. You know why I think God loved Abraham so much? Why this was such a profound and deep friendship? Even the Arabs call Abraham El Khalil, the friend of God. I think God loved Abraham so much because when he looked at Abraham's heart, he saw his own reflection in a sense of a father who had only one son and was willing to lay him on the altar. God asks us this morning, are you willing to be like Abraham? God asks us, are you prepared to be like me? To give it all away? That's the searching question that confronts each one of us this morning. What or who is your Isaac? Isaac was God's gift and not Abraham's possession. Who is your Isaac? Well, perhaps as you look at your life, your Isaac is an extension of your ego. Those who you look at in your family who bring that pride, which sometimes becomes a false pride, a hubris. Who is your Isaac by extension? Those in your family who, through their failure or through their moral muddle, bring you deep hurt and pain and brokenness of heart. Who are your Isaacs? What is your Isaac? Lord Ogilvy writes, it is often when a crisis comes, we realize that God does not have our ultimate loyalty or energy in daily living. He goes on to say, false gods are not merely found out in the fields or in the temples in the old pagan days. We're your Isaacs today in the 21st century. Often they're things. Often, Ogilvy says, they're living in our homes, deposited in our portfolios, fastened to the titles on our doors, invested in the goals and plans that we have selfishly developed for our own destiny without God. Well, a third thought that comes out of this passage for me is to go back to the before the Abraham story. To go back to the beginning of this book of beginnings, the book of origins, Genesis, to go back to where God with us began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a decisive, evocative, provocative act when God steps into the breach of human history. When the imagination and the plans of God are framed and realized with brick and mortar and natural laws, God creates out of nothing. We could read that in a way, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, when God created the earth. Then read on into verse 2. There's this void, there's this formless void, darkness covering the earth. And God takes that nothingness and that formlessness, and he brings form and symmetry and light and life, and it is good. But if we go out and plumb in a sense that little phrase in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless, tohu, and void, wabahu. This world was tohu wabahu. It was swirling darkness when God breathed over it, when God spoke into it and brought symmetry and balance and light. That word tohu wabahu again sounds like an onomatopoeia. It sounds very much like what Klaus Westermann calls a wasteland, a desert. The Greeks describe this phrase, tohu wabahu, as chaos, anarchy, shadow, darkness, formlessness. Well, in a sense, after God had created this world that was good, the original couple, in a way, introduce tohu wabohu into this Garden of Eden, meaning delight. There is shadow now. There is chaos now. And they are driven out, exiles, as the gates of Eden are slammed shut. Now they will go out and work in the tawabahu of the dried, wasted desert, where they will have to earn their life by the sweat of their brow, muddled and distorted from what they were meant to be. Sin, mutiny, that brings tahu wabahu into our lives. Read on in Genesis, and we come to Genesis chapter 6, and God is repenting. He has remorse because human depravity, chaos, tohu wabahu, has become even more excessive, and God is sorry that he's been in the creation business. And he brings judgment upon the world. And the God who held back the waters at creation now allows them to encroach. The aquifers from the ground and the earth explode out as they crack open. The waters that are held back in the heavens, in the atmosphere, in the sluice gates are opened and flooded, and the nothingness and the chaos and the waters now gallop across the earth. But there are 8 people huddled in an ark of safety. We know when tohu wabahu, darkness, shadow, enters into our world, the serenity, the predictability, the normality of our lives is shattered by a tragic event or by the news of a crisis or by a wrong decision or by a bolt of lightning and thunder out of the blue. We stagger, we drop to our knees. We feel panicked and we cry out to God, "Where are you?" It's then that we remember that the creation is not static, it's not fixed, but God is constantly on the move, setting the boundaries, yes, of the universe, but constantly attacking the nothingness and the shadow and bringing light into our worlds and hope. He keeps bringing something out of nothing and creating out of the chaos. Will Willimon has written a book, and I've used half of the book title for the title of my sermon. He calls it On a Wild and Windy Mountain, and he writes powerfully. Hear his words. The sky darkens, the wind howls, a young man walks up another Moriah, driven by a God who demands everything and who stops at nothing. Unlike Abraham, he carries a cross on his back rather than sticks for fire. Like Abraham, who's obedient to this restless God, who is determined to have his way with us, no matter what the cost. But as if I want to introduce another thought, unlike Abraham, this God on this particular mount, at this particular moment in history, does not speak the words, Abraham, Abraham, does not address his son, but instead this God is now at this moment, at this event, silent. And in fact, the son himself cries out in the fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction, bereftness, orphanedness, abandonment in the broken hearts of both the Father and the Son. The God who will address the tahu wabahu that sin and shadow and nothingness and chaos brings into our lives. For the one who went out from his baptism into the shadows of the wilderness to do battle and duel with the evil one in the shadows and loneliness of the wilderness, fought evil there at the beginning of his ministry, and he fought it at the end on another mountain of shadow called Golgotha. But we can fly a banner across the parapets of our hearts. In the midst of crisis, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of perplexities and absolute dismay, in our life stories, we can pause and find a quiet place and know that He will provide. Jehovah Jireh. It's interesting to me that as I had the privilege of being in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg back in around 2005 or 6, as I went into this world-class museum, art museum, where the Tsars used to live, Alexander and Nicholas, and when I was able to go in and look at some of the paintings, the ones that I saw by Rembrandt, the Dutch master, one in particular caught my eye. But there was another one that juxtaposes with this, the one that I saw. The one that I'm referencing first was that of Rembrandt's painting of the sacrifice of Isaac. He painted it in 1635 when he was 29 years old. Rembrandt had just lost his son. And here, as you look at this painting of Rembrandt's, we see the father Abraham being confronted with the voice of, and really the angel of the Lord, or the angel is there actually grabbing, in a sense, the arm of Abraham. And he's looking up, Abraham's looking up with awe and amazement and astonishment at the intervention. And the knife has fallen out of his hand. But when I went and sat and looked at another Rembrandt painting, there was the prodigal kneeling before the father. A father whose eyes were aged, whose hands were different, one male, one female, on the shoulders of his returning son. What's fascinating as I've done some reading is that Rembrandt used the same male model for Abraham in Genesis 22 that he used for the father having the returning son, the prodigal, come back home in Luke 15. There's got to be some meaning there. The loving heart of God in giving up and reaching out and providing for each one of us. The hand of friendship that is not easy, but will take each one of us to the full extent of trust and faith and adventure with our God. Amen. God bless you as you travel into this week with trust, answering the call of God. Remember, God loves your Isaac if it's a person much more than you do.